Okay, we have a ritual since we've come to the last study in Isaiah. I need to have everybody who was here for the first study to stand. If you don't remember when the first study was, it was November 5th, 1997. Roger's standing. Keep standing, Ernie.
All right, I'll stand.
Okay.
But yeah,
I'm pretty sure you're right. That sounds strange. I'm pretty sure Don's right. But anyway, I'm pretty sure. Oh, and Casey? Casey was there? Okay. All right. Now, a number of, I don't even remember. It could have been years ago for all I know. I said, anybody that has all of their notes from every Isaiah study would get a prize. So, does anybody who was standing have all their notes? Okay. Bring forth the evidence. Hold on. Lesson one. Yeah. Lesson two. Yeah, it looks like it's all there. All right. Wow, look at, you ought to see this. This is amazing. This little tiny Jonathan Edwards looking, scrolling handwriting on every single page. Wow, okay. Well, I'll give you a prize. Okay, you get your pick between the commentary on 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians or James Boyce's commentary on the Minor Prophets. Okay. Oh, by the way, the grand prize is that after Bible study, you get to get a big basket and go into John's office, and you get to go on a shopping spree for 5 minutes. Okay? No, John does not know that. You'll be timed, so just take as much as you can. Yeah, very impressive, Roger. And I have all my notes, I think. But by the time I was done, I have three binders. And so it's hard to believe that we actually have come to a close on Isaiah. And I've toyed with the idea of doing reflections on Isaiah for the next 2 years, but we'll actually move on. It really is, you start to live with these commentaries on your shelf. You start to live with this this book. And in fact, back there above the notes is the flyer that we put out to introduce the study in November of 97. And Isaiah's had a tremendous impact on me and I hope on you. We're going to read the last three verses because that will be our text for tonight. Verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your seed and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now, as we've been bringing this last chapter to a close, we saw in verse 14 that God's servants begin to flourish under His blessing, His reviving, His strengthening. Verses 15 to 17, we saw coming judgment All of the imagery in those verses demonstrates that God is coming in holiness. God is coming in judgment. He is going to leave destruction as a wake behind him. But then we get to verses 18 to 21. And all of a sudden, the tone that we have in verses 15 to 17 begins to change. And we end up seeing that in verses 18 to 21, we end up having one of the great Old Testament missionary passages. One of those passages that are absolutely staggering in terms of its missions focus. And in fact, we mentioned a number of things last week about the missionary focus in these verses. And that is that God's going to take the survivors, for instance, like the Apostle Paul, and he's going to send them out to the four corners of the earth, and they are going to bring in their Gentile brethren who are going to see God's glory. And we saw last week that really missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions is ultimately about the glory of God. Everybody was created to worship and to glorify God, and missions needs to be fueled with a passion to see God glorified and worshiped among the nations. And we should actually be jealous. We should be moved with a holy jealousy that there are people throughout the world, for instance, millions and millions and millions of Muslims who worship a false god. And our hearts should burn with a jealousy to see them come to worship the living and true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the impetus of missions. And the Apostle Paul takes that very theme from Isaiah 66 and expands it in Romans 15 and gives us a beautiful picture. Not only, though, is it missionary endeavor, but it's also the Gentiles coming into full blessing of the covenant people of God. Even Gentiles end up becoming priests and Levites. That which was reserved for those who had the right genetics now is opened up to all the nations. And God brings the Gentiles in equal footing, equal privilege in the covenant blessings of God. Then we get to our passage tonight. And we see this: for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. When we come to verse 22, we begin by seeing that these people whom God has redeemed are eternally secure. Now remember, new heavens and new earth goes back to Isaiah chapter 65, 17 and following. But notice the point of him bringing the new heavens and new earth up is not to just say this is going to be your habitation. That's certainly implied, but there's something more significant than just this is going to be your habitation. God is saying, just as I'm going to make the new heavens and the new earth, and just as that is absolutely certain, just as that will be your eternal habitation, as that the new heavens and new earth endure, so you're going to endure. Your seed will endure. Your name will endure. And so really, this is a promise that they will have an eternally secure habitation, the new heavens and the new earth, and that will never, ever, ever change. Now remember, all throughout the scriptures, one of the consistent symbols of steadfastness, stability, longevity, endurance, is the heavens and the earth. In fact, the earth stands as a symbol of stability, of strength, of endurance, of perpetuity. And yet, what could be more enduring than the new heavens and the new earth? We know that this present world is, in a sense, winding down, and God is going to bring about the final chapter. And one of these days, this present world, God is going to recreate it, and the things that we now know will be no more. But if the old earth was a symbol of stability and endurance, the new heavens and the new earth is a symbol now of eternal endurance. And that which brought decay and corruption to the first creation, namely sin, is not going to be existent anymore. And one of the reasons why you are going to be eternally secure as the new heavens and the new earth itself, is because when God glorifies you and makes you a fit inhabitant of the new heavens and the new earth, you will no longer be able to sin. Right now, we're non passe, non peccari, not able not to sin. One of these days, we'll be non passe, peccari, not able to sin. That's what the hymn writers focused on so much. Even Cowper, speaking about that glorious day when the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. We will be eternally secure. We will be eternally established in a heaven and an earth that will never pass away. And we won't have to worry about what happens if the serpent comes and tempts, because he will be forever cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. We won't have to worry anymore about what will happen if I'm tempted with the lusts of the eyes or the lusts of the flesh or the boastful pride of life, because that is all passing away. And in that day, it will be no more. There will no longer be stumbling blocks. There will no longer be sin. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be the flesh. There will be no longer anything that reminds us of the death and decay of this present age. And so God tells his people, you're going to be eternally secure in a new habitation, a new heaven and a new earth. And your offspring, remember, we did that at the end of Isaiah 59. We did that very, very lengthy 4 or 5 week study on this whole issue of the seed that's all throughout Isaiah. And here we have your offspring, or your spiritual children. In other words, the family of God, those are who united by faith, with the faith of Abraham to the Messiah, those who have been brought in through the saving work of the servant, all of the spiritual family, all of the seed of the true Israel will be the inhabitants of this new heaven and new earth, and they themselves will never perish. And then he says also, neither will your name. Your name will endure. Your name is your new status, your new privilege, your new blessings, the new level of relationship that you have with God. Remember, in the book of Revelation, in the 7 letters to the 7 churches, one of the promises to the overcomers is that they would be given a new name that nobody knows except God and the Lamb. There's coming a day that our change is going to be so great that God will give us a new name. You remember the significance of a new name in Scripture. One of the earliest that we see, or I should say one of the most significant, Abram to Abraham was significant, but Jacob to Israel was not only a signification of a new status, as with Abram to Abraham, that was new status, new privilege, new blessing, but Jacob, heel catcher to Israel, prince of God, is a change of relationship. There was a newness in the relationship between God and Israel. Or consider Simon Peter's change of name. Simon to Peter, rock. And so we see in the Bible there's a change of name that's going to happen. And one of these days, when we're glorified, when we're transformed, God is going to give us a new name that's going to symbolize a new status, new privilege, new position, new blessings, and in a sense, a new relationship. That relationship that we'll have with God in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be absolutely unfathomable. I'm excited because the last session for our 10th anniversary services belongs to me. And we're, of course, our theme is from C.S. Lewis and Prince Caspian, where Lucy says to Aslan, you look bigger. And he says, no, I'm not really bigger. You just think I'm bigger because you're growing. And so here's this wonderful sense where our relationship with God is always growing, right? And as we grow, God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's going to be the theme of our anniversary, because I think that's probably the best theme in the world for us to be able to talk about. But that last session, though we see through a glass darkly, you see, even those saints that have walked with God for decades and decades, and he seems so much bigger than he did 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 50 years ago, there's coming a day where we're going to enter in to that eternal state, and all of the sudden, the imperfect is going to give way to perfect, and the mortal is going to give way to immortality, and the corruptible is going to give way to incorruption. And all of a sudden, we are going to be able to experience God and know God in a way that we never have before. And although it won't be a brand new relationship, it will be a new relationship. There will be something that is marvelously new. And in fact, we will continue to grow in this life. But when we enter into the life to come and God brings about the new order and the new creation, it is going to be absolutely fantastic, because we're going to enter into the eternal increase of joy in God that will know no end. And so when he says you're going to have a new name and it's going to endure, he's saying that you're going to have a new relationship with me. Now note the certainty and the confidence. If you're redeemed, if you belong to Christ, you will endure. Your spiritual children will endure. Your name will endure, just as the new heavens and the new earth will endure. There's a hymn by Augustus Toplady that really, there's a line in there that really has taken me and captured my imagination. It says, "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure than the glorified spirits in heaven." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's absolutely true of you. The glorified spirits in heaven may be more happy, but they're not more secure. God is going to bring home each and every one whom he has given to the Lord Jesus. And not only will you not perish in this age, there is no way to perish in the age to come. Now, verse 23. "So it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." We move from this sense of eternal security to of those who will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. No fear of ever falling away. No fear of ever bringing any reproach to Christ's name. No fear of sin. No fear of any of that. And all of a sudden we move from that beautiful picture of enduring forever, then moving to this picture of eternal and global worship. Notice new moon, from new moon to new moon and Sabbath to Sabbath. Now, of course, remember, as we read the Old Testament and it projects forward to the new covenant era and then even to the eternal state, remember the old covenant as it looks forward prospectively, it is going to consistently use old covenant language to describe New Testament or eternal realities. All right? Because in a sense, we know from, for instance, Hebrews chapter 4, that there's an eternal Sabbath that's coming. And in fact, eternity is pictured as an eternal Sabbath. And it's that Sabbath that knows no night. It's eternal day and so on. But the Old Covenant, as it describes future realities, has to use Old Covenant language. That's why you have sacrifice language and feast language and fast language to describe future realities, because that's the context in which they lived, operated. That was their language. That was their frame of reference. And so they're describing. So Isaiah is describing the eternal state, and he's describing it in terms of, notice, it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. So are you saying that we're really going to have new moon feasts? You read Revelation 21 and 22, and guess what? There is no moon. Sabbaths? The significance of new moon and Sabbath is that new moon and Sabbath were feast days, not fast days. They were feast days, not fast days. You can use Old Testament terminology for this present age that deals with fasting and mourning. Why? Because this age is the age of mixed blessing, of both joy and mourning, gladness and sorrow, and it's all mixed together. And so those feasts in the Old Covenant that marked, in a sense, atonement or repentance, those have merit and credit and weight with us today, because they symbolize realities for us now. But new moon and Sabbath were feast days, symbolizing that in the eternal state, it will be an eternal feast. No more mourning, no more sorrow, no more repentance, no more fasting, nothing that indicates that the people of God have any shortcomings, any sins, any failures, but simply feast days. And of course, the book of the Revelation tells us that this period is going to be marked by the greatest feast of all, the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, you know, you have the festival days, the new moon, you have the feast day, the Sabbath, and it's conveying to us that the eternity that God's people are going to spend with Him are going to be times of worship and festivity and celebration. The picture is joy. The picture is gladness. In ancient Near Eastern culture, one of the best things, we're going to see this in Kohelet, by the way, one of the best things to do in this life is to enjoy a good meal. There's a vanity to it. You prepare it, you eat it, it's yummy, and then it's gone. All right? But that's one of the joys of the ancient Near East culture, was to enjoy a meal, not just hovering over your plate in a restaurant all by yourself, but with friends and family. And the more, the better, eating out of common bowls and sitting there with each other, exchanging a koinonia with each other. And here is the picture of the eternal state. Get it out of your mind once and for all that it's going to be some kind of morose, harp-plucking, cloud-sitting session of deep Gregorian chanting. Heaven will have nothing to do with that. There's going to be joy in God's presence. Because at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's why, by the way, if you do fast, don't fast on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day looks forward to that eternal Sabbath rest. And the Lord's Day itself is a day of feasting, not fasting. Isaiah 58:13-14. It's a day of fellowship. It's a day. I go home because I get here early. I don't usually eat very much breakfast. By the time I get home, I am really hungry. And I just go to the refrigerator and I just start getting as much stuff as I can find. Just start piling it on. And I'm thinking, this is the Lord's Day. I'm going to eat. All right. And that's what it's going to be like in all eternity. And in fact, we know from Revelation 21 and 22 that there's going to be a tree that bears fruit different fruit every month. And it's going to be the healing of the nations. And so the picture is new moon and Sabbath. In other words, feast days, eternal celebration. Eternal joy. Eternal rest. Eternal rest. You see, there's something else in the Bible that brings joy, and it's not just enjoying a good meal with friends and family. It's rest. That's what Sabbath is about as well, isn't it? It's about rest. Now, our Sabbaths are spiritual rest, not so much physical rest. We should try to get some physical rest. But the whole thing, you know, you miss the whole point of Sabbath if you think you're supposed to sleep all day. You're supposed to feast all day, worship all day, fellowship all day. And so here you not only have the feast, the celebration, the worship, but you also have the rest. And one of the images that we have in the book of the Revelation is that those, Revelation chapter 7, for instance, those who come out from the great tribulation, those who are clothed in white, they are given rest. Revelation 14, the 144,000 are given rest. And they're told that they're able to rest from their works. This present age is an age of work. It's an age of toil. Not just in terms of our ordinary jobs and callings, but also in terms of the kingdom. We're called to toil for the kingdom, to labor for the kingdom, to work for the kingdom, to work ourselves to the bone in advancing the kingdom and proclaiming the kingdom and presenting the kingdom and displaying the kingdom and all of that. And Paul could say, I labor to the point of exhaustion in proclaiming Christ. That's what this age is all about. And so if you're a mother and you're tired, that's part of this age. And if you're a husband and a dad and you're tired, it's part of this age. And if you're laboring in the kingdom and you're tired, it's part of this age. But there's coming a day where the eternal celebration and the eternal feasting will also be a period of eternal rest for all of God's people. The kind of work that we'll do in the age to come will be the glorious work of worship. With bodies that won't get tired, with minds that won't wander. Won't that be something else? With hearts that won't be divided, with affections that will never wane, but we will be able to give ourselves whole-souled and body to the eternal business of praising and worshiping the triune God. All of the work of this age, all of the work of the kingdom, all of the work of advancing the gospel, all of the work of preaching and prayer, all of the work of missions, all of the work of evangelism, all of the work of mothering and fathering and husbanding and wifing and all the rest will be a thing of the past. And we will enter into our rest. And so if you're tired and heavy laden, you already know who you're supposed to go to. Go to the one that can give you rest now. But look forward, because whatever rest we experience in this life is simply a foretaste of the eternal rest to come. Now notice who it is that's worshiping. All mankind or all flesh. Now I'm going to argue that the all flesh or all mankind in verse 23 is the same exact group of people as your offspring and your name back in verse 22. In other words, it's the redeemed from all over the world. What we have here is when he says all mankind or all flesh, this is not universalism, because the very next verse is going to tell us that there's going to be people who are out. But the idea is that from all four corners of the earth, and remember from the very beginning, God's plan has been a global plan, hasn't it? It has not been an Israeli-centered plan. Israel was to be a conduit for the nations to come to Yahweh and to come and learn Torah and to be pointed to Christ. But now, as God has, in a sense, moved to the church is going out to the four corners. And what is the goal of the church? To proclaim the gospel to those who belong to every people, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, so that the scene in Revelation 5 comes to fruition, where you have men, women, and children whom Christ has purchased with His blood from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping at the throne. In other words, the missionary endeavor, the Great Commission, has been fulfilled. Now, the Old Testament spoke of that over and over and over and over again. Why the Jews were so reluctant, I don't know. I was just reading today in Luke chapter 4, and here's Jesus, and he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and he takes the scroll from the book of Isaiah. And he reads from the scroll the passage that we identify today as Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel and to proclaim liberty to the captive, the favorable year of the Lord. And what happens is everybody's really excited. Hey, hometown boy. What a good sermon. Wonder where he studied at. And then Jesus begins to say things to them Like a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And then he begins to compare himself to Elijah. And he says, basically, this generation is going to be like in the days of Elijah. And do you know the only acceptable person God found in the days of Elijah was the widow of Zarephath? Do you know what was interesting about the widow of Zarephath? She was a Gentile. This is going to be just like Naaman. You know about Naaman? He was a Gentile. And do you know what the response was? Their angry response was not to his preaching Isaiah 61 and saying, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Their angry response came because Jesus said that there are going to be Gentiles getting into the kingdom of heaven before you do. And it made them so angry that they were going to throw him off of a cliff. He slipped away. From the very beginning of time, all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. Actually, go back to the beginning. It's the whole earth that is to be filled with image bearers of God. But go back to the covenant with Abraham. In you, in your seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God has always had a global plan. And here in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23, all mankind is going to come bow down before me. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. I used to be so absolutely pessimistic in my eschatology. I used to say things like, well, why polish brass on the Titanic? I was so pessimistic. We're just living in the age of Laodicea. And you know what that means, of course, in certain circles. That is, oh, the church is in a lukewarm age, and that's the final stage of the church. That's the seventh letter, the seventh period. By the way, that kind of interpretation is nonsense. Okay? But I would think to myself, you know, the church, you know, is winding down. Now, there are people that carry this out to its logical conclusion, this bad theology, for like Harold Camping, who says, yeah, God's all done with the church, so leave your churches, listen to the family radio. But the fact is that's nonsense. And if you read your Bible carefully, you realize that God's plans don't fail ever. And He's given a commission to the church. You think, well, it's taken over 2,000 years. Well, so what? You know what? We don't know if it's going to take 4,000 years, 2,005 years, 10,000 years. We don't know how God's providence is going to unfold. But here is what we all need to put our hope in, and that is that God's purposes are going to be accomplished, and the nations will be evangelized, and then the end will come. And they will be evangelized, and everyone who is supposed to hear the gospel, all of those who are among God's elect, will hear the gospel, and then the end will come. And that is exactly what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. And it is certain. Jesus isn't asleep as the head of the church. He's not asleep as God's appointed Messiah established on the holy hill of Zion. Jesus is the triumphant King in Psalm 2. And He says, and it's very clearly said, from the Father to the Son, ask of Me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. The exhortation to the nations is what? Come and kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. Read the end of the book. God in Christ triumphs. And we don't know. I pray that I and my children see the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. And it may come. It may come in our lifetime. And when it does, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will be raised first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. One of the things we often forget is that even by the end of the first century, virtually all of India had been evangelized. You ever think of that? You ever stop to consider that by the end of the first century, virtually all of North Africa had been evangelized? That part of the world that today is so absolutely entrenched in Islam at one time was a thriving Christian culture. So who knows what God's timetable looks like? Who knows how God counts what nations have heard and which ones haven't? The end may be very close. Maybe 10,000 years away, too. But that doesn't matter. Do you know why it doesn't matter? Because we're to occupy until he comes. We've been given marching orders. We know what we're supposed to do. It's not like we're left in the dark. It's not like we have to check out the website that Nathan sent me. Was it Rapture Watch or something like that, where every day it's, you know, different stuff in the news. OK, Jesus is going to come like maybe 3 weeks from now or something because of this and the European Union and blah, 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 blah. No, you occupy until he comes. You're busy about your father's business. But his purposes and his plans will triumph. And the church will be victorious. Why? Because it is Christ's church. And he fills his church. And his church one day will fill all in all. Now, this was the promise seen explicitly in such psalms as Psalm 67, Psalm 87. In fact, if you just keep your fingers there in Isaiah, turn back to Psalm 67 quickly. Just to see this missionary thrust of global impact. I will tell you, if missions is definitely something to get excited about, it is a win-win proposition, even if you end up being a martyr. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples, when you see peoples plural, you think nations, global impact. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that the ends of the earth may fear him, that is, have saving faith in him. God blesses us so that we can bless the nations. And so in these first two verses, in verse 22 and verse 23, we have this absolutely wonderful, uplifting, exhilarating picture of the people of God, eternally secure. The fact is that the mission has been accomplished. His purposes have been established. His name and glory has been declared. He's been glorified among the nations. It's upbeat. It's positive. There's a vibrancy to it. There's something that breathes and infuses hope and inspiration into us as the people of God. We've got a future, and we may not understand everything that happens now, but we have a future. We have a hope. We have an eternal home. Jesus is going away to prepare a place for us, and he's going to take us there someday. And we don't have to worry about ever falling away or perishing. And all of this, in a sense, just breathes so much life into us and the vibrancy and gratitude for the grace of God, and you wish that it could have just stopped there. You wish that would have been the closing note of Isaiah. That's what I wish. But I'm not wiser than God. And neither are you. And God did not conclude 66 chapters on a note of eternal global worship. He closed it on a different kind of note. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. In verse 24, we conclude with judgment of God's enemies. If we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, then this book ends exactly as God dictated it should end. And the final note that God wanted this book to close on was not the note of triumphant universal worship of the triune God by the nations. As glorious as that is, He wanted this book to end on the note of eternal judgment. That ought to sober us. That ought to sober us because we're the kind of people that like the good, happy, inspiring, joyful things in this life. It's one of the reasons why we kind of stumble at Ecclesiastes. And certainly, as wonderful as our eternal hope is, God says, I'm closing on a different note. And I'm closing on a different note because this is the note that you need to hear last. It is the note of judgment. Now, when we get to verse 24, I think that we should look at it like this. Grace has been extolled and expanded and magnified. And now all of a sudden in verse 24, it's almost like, if you will, God has brought out this magnificent diamond of His grace and He set it out right in the broad daylight. And now His final act is to drop a black cloth behind it to contrast verses 22 and 23. With an eternal reality that we dare not forget. Alec Motier says almost hauntingly, remarkably, there's a cemetery beside this city. Remarkably, there is a cemetery beside the city. We need to remember that one of the reasons why God tells us about things like eternal punishment is because, not simply to make us morose, morbid people, because that's not the kind of people God wants us to be, but it is the black velvet that ends up accentuating the city of Zion and the city of grace. God wants to remind us that not everybody is going to end up in that eternal city. There are going to be two eternal realities. There's going to be the eternal reality of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever, and there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more sadness and sorrow and death and dying, and all of that stuff has gone away because it's a part of the first creation. But there's another eternal reality that you dare not forget, and it will be an eternal reminder, continually casting, as it were, its black shadow so that you see the glory and the beauty of that first reality of grace. The second reality is eternal hell. It's an eternal reminder of the fate from which we've all been spared. Now, there are many people that think through, and if you've had these thoughts and you think that or this way now, just stick with me. There are people who think to themselves, when we get to heaven or when we enter into the eternal state, we cannot be conscious or cognizant of people suffering in hell, because the Bible tells us that heaven is a place where there's no more tears and no more sorrow, no more sadness. And if I knew there were people that were suffering, then I couldn't really be happy. That's wrong. What's the first line in verse 24 say? Then they, who's they? Those that inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. It's not as if God is going to take some kind of divine eraser and erase from our minds the reality of eternal hell. That's not what the Bible says at all. There is going to be this eternal reality that we will be very much aware of. And let me tell you, that will serve a purpose even for the redeemed. And it will be a constant reminder, this is what you deserved. And God spared you from it by His grace and by His grace alone. The text says very clearly, then they will go forth and look. I'm going to say this probably about three or four more times before we're done. The redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth will actually see rebellious transgressors as God sees rebellious transgressors. One of the reasons why we agonize over the idea of thinking of people in hell is because all we're doing is thinking of it from a very limited, man-centered perspective. All we're doing is thinking about the suffering of people from our own perspective. And when we are glorified, our minds will be glorified, our affections will be glorified, and we will see things more like God does. This may be hard for each and every one of us to swallow, but it is truth. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will glorify God for eternal hell. You know, the old timers actually thought more like this. Spurgeon's own mother wrote him a letter one time and told him, Son, you've been told the gospel. You've been raised by Christian parents. You've been raised in your grandfather's home. Your grandfather's a minister of the gospel. Your father's a minister of the gospel. You've heard the gospel so many times. And I urge you to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And if you did that, we would enjoy an eternity together. But if you refuse Christ and rebel against God, I will give my own hearty amen to your damnation on the last day. How's that? How's that? Oh, that sounds cold and heartless. No, it doesn't. If you think about it, what is going to be the one massive change in us? There are going to be a lot of changes when we're glorified, but what's going to be the biggest, most massive change in us when we see God face to face, the beatific vision, and we're glorified and we're changed? The greatest change that's going to take place in us is that we are going to see the glory of God like never before, and we are going to be absolutely inundated and overflowing with the glory of God, and we're going to have a zeal for God's glory like we've never had before, and we're going to have an enthusiasm, an unbounded joy in God's glory like never before. And if God says, those who have rebelled against me are going to be eternally punished, and I'm going to display my glory by giving them eternal justice and eternal wrath, then we will be so filled with God that we will be able to say, hallelujah to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. To Him be glory forever and ever. Just because you can't do that now doesn't mean you won't be able to do it then. The passage tells us that these are those who have transgressed. That is, those who have been rebellious and have maintained and stayed in their rebellion. And then the middle of the verse says, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. There are some very significant truths that are being conveyed here. One, when he says their worm will not die, that is a not so subtle, but a rather grotesque exhibition of their eternal existence. When a body was laid into the tomb or the grave, the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, the worms play pinochle on your spout. They eat your eyes, they eat your nose, and they eat the goodies between your toes. That's what happens. It's the way God made it. The worms eat. When do they die? When they run out of food. Do you get it? When do they die? When they run out of food. What is it about the place where the worm never dies? There the worm never runs out of food. Why? Because those who were raised up to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire will also be raised up incorruptible and will be given a body that will endure all of eternity, and it will endure the punishment of God for all eternity. And therefore it is a place where the worm never dies and where the fire is never extinguished. Listen carefully. Where the fire is never extinguished, if the place where the worm never dies is that of eternal existence, the place where the fire is never extinguished is the place of eternal punishment. The fire of God is the representation of the holiness of God in judgment. And here, you not only have the eternal existence of the damned, but you also have the eternal torment of the damned. Now, this should be just clear to us. Those that are the righteous go into eternal life. Those who are the unrighteous go into eternal death. As eternal life lasts forever, eternal death lasts forever. But do you know what we're facing today by evangelicals of all stripes? And that is people that are saying, you know what? Hell's not eternal. Hell doesn't exist. Hell's remedial. There have always been people who have said that. Origen, very early on in the early church, even thought that Satan himself would end up being the last person to be brought out of hell, finally learn his lessons, and then repent and come into heaven. The Bible does not teach that. You have people today like Clark Pinnock that say absolutely blasphemous things regarding the issue of eternal punishment. Even someone that, thankfully, John Stott, about 15 years ago, John Stott said, I'm not sure about the existence of eternal hell. I don't think it exists. Even John Stott has come to the place now where he backed off of that and says, you know what, I'm not going to commit myself one way or the other. But we have a lot of people today that don't. And the reason is because they think it's inhumane. Clark Pinnock uses language like an eternal torture chamber and degrading language, an eternal Auschwitz and things like that. But listen to me. The Bible's clear. Revelation chapter 14, that the beast and those who took his mark are cast in the lake of fire, and the smoke of their torment rises up. How long? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The Bible's clear that eternal punishment is just that. It is eternal. Eternal corruption. Eternal wrath. Eternal death, eternal destruction, eternal anger. By the way, the Revelation 14 passage says that smoke of their torment that rises up forever and ever is right there in the presence of the Lamb. We talk about hell like this. Hell means separation from God. That's not exactly true. Revelation 14 tells us that the Lamb is right there. Isaiah 66 says that the redeemed are able to go and look. Hell is not eternal separation from God. Do you understand that if eternal separation from God is what hell is really all about, then the most rebellious, wicked people in the world will just simply get what they wanted all their lives. So they want to be free from God. They want to be absolutely free from God. The problem is God won't leave them alone. But there is a sense in which it will be eternal separation from God. It will not, hell will not be eternal separation from God's holiness. But it most indeed will be eternal separation from His love. My friends, you do not want to know what the presence of God is without the love of God. Now, the passage tells us of this worm not dying and fire not being quenched. By the way, somebody else picks this theme up later, don't they? Jesus himself, right? Jesus, in fact, describes Gehenna as the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. In fact, Jesus talked about hell more than any of the Old Testament prophets. He talked about hell more than anybody else. He talked about hell more than everybody else in the Bible put together. He talked about a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness. And Jesus talked about that all the time. All you need to do is read the Gospels. He talks about a place of eternal fire. In fact, in the Old Testament, during Jeremiah's day, there was the Valley of Hinnom. And that's where they would, it was the most disgusting, vile thing. And by the way, by the time Jesus comes along, the Aramaic version of the Valley of Hinnom ends up being Gehenna. And it was basically like a pit. And that's where they would discard the dead bodies of animals and of criminals. And it was eternally burning. It was just perpetually burning. And it's where they dumped their trash. And so it had this putrid, absolutely choking odor about it. And it was the most filthy, disgusting place. And Jesus says, that's Gehenna. Now just remember something. If you think that the worm never dying and the fire never being quenched and the valley of Gehenna, that's all symbolic language. You know what? You may well be right, but don't take any comfort in it. Because the realities in Scripture are always worse than the symbols. And so if a worm that never dies is symbolic, guess what? The reality of what that's conveying will be worse. The place where the fire's never quenched, if that is symbolic, guess what? The reality will be even worse. And so we have to stop. We ask ourselves, my goodness, here's this book filled with so much hope. Here's this book that points us to Christ. Here's this book that speaks of the suffering servant. Here's this book that points us to eternal glory. And all of a sudden we have this final verse that tells us that there are going to be people who are going to exist forever and be eternally tormented because they were rebels against God. Why? I want to give you three words that will help you answer the question, why? If you don't know why, and you're talking to an unbeliever and hell happens to come up, and why in the world? How could a God of love do something like that? And you start stuttering around. You've lost all your credibility. You better be able to explain why. Three simple words: majesty, enormity, and severity. Those three words right there. Those are the three words that you need to remember. Why? Why? When we talk about eternal punishment, we're talking about eternal punishment within the context of God. And the God of the Bible is a majestic, eternal, holy, just, and loving God. Majesty. If you want to sum up everything that God is, it is majesty. He is majestic in holiness. He is majestic in mercy. He is majestic in justice. He is majestic in love. He is majestic. Everything about Him is majestic. Now, those who eternally perish, who go to hell, are not simply those who have who've transgressed against a peer. They're those who have transgressed against majestic holiness and majestic justice. And listen, the unrepentant rebel against God is rebelling against majestic love. Majesty, enormity. In light of the majesty of God, the transgression, the rebellion of those who do not bow the knee, do not repent, do not believe, all of a sudden you have to see your sin and the sin of others in terms of enormity. Why? Because biblically speaking, sin is in proportion to the majesty of the one offended. Clark Pinnock is an absolute fool when he says, how could God send somebody to hell for eternity for a sin that only took 4 minutes to commit? And he's missing the point. Even in our own system of jurisprudence, we have at least some resemblance of this. If I walk up and I shoot a bum on the street, I'll be sent to prison. But I walk up and shoot the President of the United States, we're talking about a different story. And by the way, how long does it take to pull a trigger? The length of time it takes to commit the offense is absolutely irrelevant. What is relevant is the majesty and dignity of the one offended. And if we recognize that even within this context, you kill another drug dealer, that's one thing. You kill a cop, that's something else. Why? Because we recognize that there is some sort of discrepancy in this life in terms of the degree of dignity of the person offended or sinned against. Now let me ask you a question. Let's say that you're able to commit a sin in a nanosecond. When does a sin that only took a nanosecond to commit ever stop being a heinous offense against an infinitely holy God? When? If I walk up and I sin against Tom in some way, you know, he might forget about it. Or there might be some way for me to make restitution. Tom will give retribution. I'll try to give restitution. And okay, you know, I forgive you, no problem. And in fact, Tom could let it go. But see, he's not infinitely holy. He's not infinitely just. He is a mere mortal, a peer. When does a sin against God ever stop being a sin unless it was born by the Lord Jesus on Calvary? Majesty, enormity, and therefore severity. The consequences must fit the enormity of the crime. Did you get that? The consequences have to fit the enormity of the crime. And thus God says, those who transgressed against me, they're going to be worm food forever and ever and ever. And they're going to be fuel for my eternal wrath to burn forever and ever and ever. We live in a generation that basically has given up belief in hell. It's kind of interesting if you see some of the statistics, do you know what you find? Many people believe in hell, but nobody thinks anybody's going. They know there's got to be a bad place for bad people, like Saddam and Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Idi Amin and, you know, bad people like that. But nobody ever considers that may be the place where the upright, white-collar, respectable businessman may go because he refused to bow the knee to King Jesus. The last line, and they will be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is, all those redeemed that we saw back in verse 23, they will be an abhorrence. Those that are suffering in the eternal lake of fire will be an abhorrence to the redeemed. Why? Because the redeemed will actually see these transgressors as God sees them. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting abhorrence. Hell will be no secret in the eternal state. It'll be no secret at all. So why should we keep it a secret now? Unbelievers need to be warned to flee from the wrath to come, because it is far worse than anything they or we could ever imagine. In the book of Isaiah, I am not in any way questioning God's wisdom, but I really wish it could have ended on a different note. But this is the note that God supplied. This is the note that God played. And all throughout the book of Isaiah, do you know what we've seen over and over and over again? The glory of God is revealed through all of God's work. The glory of God shines through His grace and His redemption. And the glory of God shines through His wrath and His judgment and His justice. And Isaiah reminds us that God has a Christ-centered plan that will not fail, a plan in which He will be glorified throughout all of the earth, throughout all of the ages. Isaiah points us to the sin-bearing servant, the conqueror and the king, over and over and over again. And He leaves us on the notes of unspeakable joy for the redeemed and unspeakable torment for the rebellious. It's only fitting that we close with the words of Isaiah itself. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for rescuing us from eternal hell. We thank You for redeeming us from that place that will know no rest. And Father, we humbly bow before You tonight because we know that it was not of our own doing that we escaped. It was solely and completely through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that these two realities of eternity, a new heaven, a new earth, and a place of eternal torment, would become more real to us. Father, thank You for the book of Isaiah. Thank You for the glorious truths contained therein. And we pray, Father, that over the years, as we revisit this book in our own reading, that You would ignite our hearts with love to You for the truth contained therein. Father, we thank You tonight for Your great grace and Your mercy to us. Father, may You compel us to share good news with others, knowing that unless they believe, they certainly will perish. In Jesus' name, amen.